The Bible reading this morning is from Psalm 2, and in the NIV version it is page 524. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they said, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son today. I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.
Thanks very much, Maureen. Please keep that part of the Bible open. And let me pray as we come to consider God's word together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us clearly and sufficiently and authoritatively, given us all we need to know of you, all we need to know how to live this life. And we pray that this word this morning would point us to you, but would also point us to know how to respond and to live life in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember in the 80s, late 90s, when my family moved to Canberra and then to Coomer and Goulburn, that the TV station Prime, the local version of Channel 7, if you haven't yet managed to step out of the Shire, Prime TV, they ran these series of features, not really ads as such, but more like visual fillers that they put on between programs. They were called something like This Is Where We Live. And these This Is Where We Live segments, they featured various landscapes from around the local area. You had the purple fields of Patterson's Curse that you see on the road as you head west out of Canberra towards Gundagai and Wagga. Never mind that they're a noxious weed, they look stunning. You had livestock grazing peacefully out in some peaceful, picturesque countryside paddock. You had the beautiful coverings of snow on the snowy mountains. This is where we live. The reality, of course, to where we live, the real world we live in, is a whole lot darker. The landscape of our world in reality is a whole lot more troublesome and disturbing. Just this week we've had news of the President of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, firing off his intercontinental ballistic missile and describing it as his country's package of gifts to America as it celebrated Independence Day. A missile that we now know has been estimated to have a top range of around 6,500 kilometres, putting the top end of Australia within its reach. Donald Trump, in his tweet, responded in typical fashion, North Korea has just launched another missile. Does this guy have anything better to do with his life? We're about 6 months into Trump's America. Yes, there could be at least 3.5 more years to go and a potential 7.5 more years. We've had the G20 riots. We've had revelations this week of the Medicare card details of Australians being sold online and of something referred to as the dark web. And those are just the stories that have grabbed the headlines. This is where we live, isn't it? That's the bleak landscape of our lives, the troubling and disturbing world we live in, a world where every day there is more fuel to add to the fire of our fear. And interestingly, it's also the world of the part of the Bible we're looking at this morning. Both the world of Psalm 2 and the world of today is one in which there is great reason for fear. Political and social upheaval and unrest, conspiring and plotting, raging and rebelling. Have a look with me from verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. It's as though we're seeing through the lens of one of those spider cams that the TV stations use in their coverage of sporting events. Although here we're not just taken up above the action at ANZ Stadium or the MCG. Here we're taken up above the whole earth. We can scan our eyes here across all the countries of the world. And it's a world where the nations, they're conspiring, they're raging, tumultuously churning like the waves of the sea in a storm. It's a world where the peoples are plotting. Interestingly, the same word that's used of meditating in Psalm 1. They're meditating on the law of the Lord. Here, the meditating, it takes on a negative meaning, cunningly planning, dwelling on something in order to do wrong. Plotting is a good way of putting it. Note, however, that the perspective of the psalm, end of verse 1, is that conspire as they might, plot as they might, the nations, the peoples, they do so in vain. Why is that? Well, we're not told yet, but we'll see why as we go through the psalm. The kings and the rulers of the earth, as opposed to one another, as they might be on any number of political issues, ethical subjects, they stand together, they are united. It's a united nations in this, verse 2, they're united in their opposition against the Lord and against his anointed one. The word for the Lord's anointed one is where we get our word Messiah. This opposition is against the Lord and against the Lord's Messiah, his Christ, God's King. Let us break their chains, they say, these rulers and kings, verse 3, and throw off their fetters. Noticing what these kings and these rulers say, that there's the acknowledgement, the recognition of a relationship between them and the Lord. Between them and the Lord's anointed one. It's one of ruler to subject, of creator to creature. There's an acknowledgement, a recognition of that reality that's been set in place. But that relationship of ruler to subject, creator to creature, it's viewed by these kings, these rulers, as something unwanted. Something to be kicked against, rejected, rebelled against. Because of how God as creator is viewed, because of the kind of ruler they perceive him to be, they see his rule as one that chains them. They see the relationship as one where they're shackled, handcuffed. And isn't that the narrative, the story of humanity? Isn't that your story and mine? We think of God and his rule as being for our worst sometimes. God, he's a cosmic killjoy. There's just this whole lot of don'ts that I do want to do and a whole lot of do's that I don't want to do. Or maybe we think of God as being stingy, holding back from us, holding out from us, not really having our good, our best in mind. Well, what if I told you that that God isn't the God of the Bible at all? What if I told you that God and his rule, it's much more like a mother with her toddler? The little one, she's just learnt to walk but hasn't got much awareness of what's going on around her yet. And so the mother, she uses one of those safety harnesses that links her to her daughter for the little one's good, for her safety. to prevent her from getting lost, to ensure that she doesn't run across the road into oncoming traffic. What if that's closer to the God of the Bible and his rule? But for these kings and these rulers taking their stand and gathering together, for these nations and these peoples conspiring and plotting, for each one of us in different ways and at different times, there's a rejection and a rebellion against the relationship that's been set in place. A shaking of the fist, not a holding of the hand. A stubborn grab for autonomy. Let me live life my way. Opposition, rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, what will be the Lord's response to this rebellion? What will be his answer to this rejection? In verses 4 to 6, we get taken up from the earth into heaven to look down and to see and to hear God's response to this rebellion on the earth. And the response from heaven, well, it's surprising on a number of levels. Verse 4, the Lord enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What is the Lord's response to this rebellion on the earth amongst the nations and the peoples, the kings and the rulers? Well, firstly, he laughs. God laughs. Their opposition, it's so ridiculous to be laughable. People often say that they think God must have a sense of humour. Maybe he does, but there are actually only a few times in the Bible where we're told that God laughs, this being one of them. And his laugh here and on those other couple of occasions, it's not a pleasant one. It's a scoffing, mocking laugh. You see, the Lord, he's not worried about all the conspiring and the plotting going on amongst the nations and the peoples. He doesn't start working out whether he's got what it takes to bring down the opposition, like the coaches of the respective state of origin teams at the moment, poring over the video data, thinking and planning and plotting the downfall of the opposition on this Wednesday's decider. How are we going to stop this player? How are we going to counteract that? The Lord, he's not worried. Literally here, verse 4, he's the one who sits in the heavens. He doesn't even rise from his throne. It's not the only response we see and hear from the Lord in these verses, however. As well as laughter issuing from heaven, there's also terror. There is a response of anger and wrath, verse 5. He rebukes these rebellious kings in his anger. He terrifies these unruly rulers in his wrath. If God be God, he can do no other. As creator, this is an affront to who he is. As the ruler, he can brook no rival, or else he ceases to be the ruler. And as the kings and the rulers of the earth voiced their reaction to the Lord in verse 3, so too here he speaks. He addresses them in response in verse 6. And it's surprising, at first sight at least, what the Lord says here. It seems, well, it seems distinctly underwhelming, doesn't it? Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In the lead up to a big fight, a major boxing bout, there are a series of press conferences held, and the two opponents, they go at it with one another with a whole series of verbal sparring, puffing themselves up, talking about how good they are, what they've done, what they're going to do, and putting the other, their opponent, and their skills and abilities down. God's words to the kings and the rulers of the earth here, it's so surprising that it seems almost laughable. It seems so underwhelming. The appointment of a seemingly insignificant king in a tiny backwater nation. This is surely no major player. Or is he? Well, it's the voice of this king that we now hear in verses 7 to 9. And it's as though we're now taken down from heaven and into the throne room as we hear the king recount the details of his relationship with the Lord and recount the details of his rule. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The decree spoken of here, it echoes the words spoken by the prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 7, the passage that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning. And it's a highly significant part of the Old Testament. If you haven't read it, if you don't have what it says locked away somewhere in your mind, it's actually very hard to understand the Old Testament, how it flows and how it fits together. The context of the word spoken in 2 Samuel 7 is David's desire to build a house, as in a temple, for the Lord. But God says to David, you won't build a house as in a temple for me. I will build a house as in a dynasty, a kingdom for you. And God, through his prophet Nathan, he gives to David this whole string of I will promises for him and for his descendants. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own. I will give you rest from your enemies. I will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see the significance of this seemingly insignificant king in this seemingly insignificant backwater of a nation. The reason God's words in verse 6 are not laughable, it lies in the relationship between the Lord and this king. In a way different to any other king or any other ruler, this king's significance, it's found in the special relationship that will exist between him and God. It's a relationship that's likened to the relationship between a father and a son. God had often referred to Israel as his son. Now from 2 Samuel 7 onwards, the relationship gets made more specific as being between God and the king of Israel. There's a closeness, an intimacy like what you see in the very best of father-son relationships. As well as significance in terms of relationship, this king, he also has significance in terms of his rule. It's also what we see in this decree. Look at what this king can ask of the Lord and what he receives. Verse 8, he can ask of the Lord and the Lord will make the nations, those nations that were conspiring back in verse 2, the Lord will make the nations his inheritance. The ends of the earth, as far as our spider cam could take us in verses 1 to 3, the ends of the earth this king can ask for, and he will receive them as his possession. His rule is such, verse 9, that he rules over them with an iron scepter. He can dash them to pieces like pottery. This is some king. Presumably these words were repeated at each coronation, each ceremony, as Davidic king after Davidic king, as descendant of David after descendant of David was installed, one after another after another. Yet none came close to the picture we have here. None approached anything like the wonder we see promised in 2 Samuel 7. And then the decline of the state of Judah became the demise of the state of Judah in 586 BC, and the line of Davidic kings came formally to an end. Of course, God's people kept turning to and kept reading this psalm, but where was this king of whom God could truly say, "You are my son"? Where was this one of whom the nations could be his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession? Where was this ruler who would rule with such authority and power? Well, the psalm, it ends with a return to the earth, a return to the broad sweep that we had on view in the first few verses, a return to the kings and the rulers that we left there in their rebellion. Given what we've now heard in the response from the Lord in heaven, what we've heard about this king, how are they to respond? Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The call here, the response called for here, is one of wise submission. Be wise, be warned, show your wisdom by heeding the warning. Whatever royalty you might possess as kings, he has more. He's the Lord's Son. The one enthroned in heaven is his Father. Whatever power and authority you might exercise as the rulers, as the judges of the earth, he has more, infinitely more. The nations are his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. You don't want to be found on the wrong side of the Lord and his anointed one, his King. And so just as the opposition and the antagonism of the first few verses of this psalm were said to be against the Lord and against his anointed one, that's how this response gets framed as well. Verse 11, the wise response, the response that heeds the warning, is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's this wonderful balance here that I don't think we've always maintained. The call is to serve. It is to rejoice, but it's a particular kind of service, a particular kind of rejoicing. It's with fear, with trembling. You don't ever forget who it is you're serving. You don't forget what this one that you're rejoicing in is like. And the particular way in which you respond wisely to the Lord, the particular way in which you serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling, is by responding to the Lord's anointed one, to this King who is also a Son, with wise submission. Verse 12, the call, the response is to kiss the Son. You show your respect, your loyalty to him, because you don't want to have to face his anger, his wrath. He's the one who smashes with an iron scepter, remember. He can smash the nations, the ends of the earth, into pieces like pottery. There is no refuge from this King. There is no refuge from someone like that. But interestingly, there is refuge in this King, isn't there? That's the note, the surprising note, really, that the psalm finishes on. That's the twist at the end. The ruler, this ruler, he's also the rescuer. Blessing, that is, true happiness, fulfillment, well-being in every sense, it's offered, it's said to be found, verse 12, in taking refuge in him, in this King who is Son, this Son who is King. There is no refuge from him. We've seen that. That's futile. But the promise here is that for those who will cease their warring, their raging, their opposition, their rebelling, and truly acknowledge his rule, there is refuge in him. Well, who is this King? The true King spoken of in these verses. Psalm 2, it was a promise attached to the kings in David's line, those installed on Zion, God's holy hill. These words in Psalm 2, they were spoken in to bring assurance and reassurance to God's people Israel. But what happens to those promises? What happens to those reassurances when the run of kings in David's line, when they seem to have come to an end? It's always helpful when trying to understand the Bible to keep reading, to read a bit further on in the section that you're looking at and finding hard to understand, to see what the rest of the Bible does with the bit you're reading. The rest of the Psalms, they give a growing picture of this King. Many of us know and love the Psalms, and rightly so. They're beautiful and they resonate with us and our experiences so often. But sometimes we run into problems when we read the Psalms because we're too quick to read them straight off and apply them to us. Psalm 2 helps us with that, because it would seem that with Psalm 1 it's been placed right at the very beginning of this book, this collection. a bit like a preface, as a word that's intended to overarch and inform all the other words. Psalm 2, it helps us to see that this book, before it's about us, it's about this king, God's king. There's a step in our reading of the Psalms, in our understanding of the Psalms that we need to take. Before we ask the question, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to me? We need to ask the question, what does this psalm say about God's king? See, Psalm 2, it helps us to better understand the Psalms by adding that question in. And so what we find is that this psalm and the rest of the Psalms, and indeed the whole of the Old Testament, they keep pushing us forward in our reading, in our search for this true king, this ruler, so that when we come to the pages of the New Testament, it's little wonder that this psalm, Psalm 2, became so popular amongst the writers of the New Testament, because it was so helpful for them in understanding a particular Jew who walked the dusty streets of their homeland. One who, at his birth, was acknowledged by representatives of the nations, ones who came from the ends of the earth, they recognized him as king. The one who, at his baptism, had the voice from heaven declaring, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The one whose suffering and death the early believers recognise in Acts 4 as being the fulfilment of Psalm 2, that in the opposition of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and intriguingly the people of Israel, in their meeting together, in their conspiring, that here was the nations raging and the peoples plotting, the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers gathering together, and yet in vain. Because in this one, as these early believers raised their voices to the sovereign Lord in Acts 4, here was your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And that in crucifying him, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That this Jesus, whose installation, whose coronation on a hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem, was one with a crown of thorns and a cruel cross rather than a royal throne. And yet the one who, in the words of Paul at the beginning of Romans, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there's the true king of Psalm 2. It's Jesus. Why then, when he has come, is the world we live in still the world of nations conspiring and raging and plotting, kings and rulers taking their stand, a world of Kim Jong-uns and Donald Trumps, a world that's dark and troubling and disturbing, a world where we worry about our future and that of our kids and our grandkids? Well, that's where the last book in the New Testament helps us, because it's there in the book of Revelation that Psalm 2 gets quoted or alluded to more than any other book in the New Testament. Because it's there that John gives us his vision of Jesus and of things as they truly are, despite how they may seem, how they may appear to us. He gives us his vision of Jesus and of how things will be when the eyes of faith make way for the eyes of sight. Jesus' rule has been established through his death and resurrection. It's in place. He is the true king of Psalm 2, and he does rule right at this very moment, despite how things might look. But we await his return, when his rule will be recognised and seen by all to be what it now is. You see, we all have fears. Every single one of us walked in this morning with fears. We're all troubled, we're all disturbed, because deep down we fear. Perhaps there are things in your own life as you consider what things look like currently, as you cast your gaze into the future as best as you can see. Perhaps there are things on a larger scale, national, global, going on currently, or that you foresee happening in the future. Psalm 2 is so helpful for us. because it reorders, it rightly orders our fears. It says, really, there's only one you should fear. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. There is no refuge from this King Jesus, but praise God, there is refuge in this King Jesus. In his death and resurrection, in the certain hope of his return. Rebellion against him, it is in vain. But it's not just in vain, it's actually foolish when you see what kind of a king he really is. Not only can you not escape his rule, but why would you want to? As we sang just now, his is the right to rule my life, yes, but also mine is the joy to live for him. Because it's in him that our fears get rightly ordered. In him, the ruler is also the rescuer. The hands that can wield an iron scepter to smash the nations into pieces like pottery have been pierced with nails for you and for me. In him and in serving him, we find the liberation we were created for. We serve the one who created us. In finding our refuge in him, we find the true happiness, the fulfillment, the complete well-being, the blessing that we all long for in this dark, disturbing and troubled world. Blessed are all who find their place in the shelter of his grace. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our great God, we pray that you would take what truths have been spoken this morning and plant them deep within us. We praise you for this majestic picture of you as the Lord and of your anointed one, your Son, King Jesus. For any of us here who continue in our opposition and rebellion against him, please help us to see that that is in vain, that there is no refuge, no escape from him. We praise you, Father, that there is refuge in him. That in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, in his return, we have one who is ruler, yes, but is also rescuer and therefore our refuge. And we pray that we might find our refuge in him and so find true blessing. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to close our time by singing. If you've come prepared and you're regular here, there'll be an opportunity to give to the work of the gospel here and abroad. This song talks about a refuge, a rock of ages, who is our refuge. So please join with the music team and we'll sing these great truths together as we close our time.